about 6, about the same as the 152. Let's see here. Right class. Good. Good to have you. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're talking about athletics here a little bit. First of all, he's mentioning the running of a race and likening that to our Christian walk. And the fact that the point that he's really, really trying to emphasize is that we should be serving the Lord as if we were in a race and only one was going to win. And in other words, we should have that kind of determination. Now, of course, the fact of the matter is that this Christian walk is not a competition with somebody else. And so we need to make that real clear. Everybody who crosses the finish line is going to win the prize. But we ought to run as though only one was going to make it. In other words, we ought to put the amount of effort into it that an athlete puts into his race, where he's bending every ounce of effort to that one goal. And so this is the imagery he's trying to portray. Now, I gave you Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1 talks about running the race with patience that's set before us and laying aside every weight of sin that so easily besets us. And, of course, it's the sins that are holding us back. It's not other people. It's sin in our life that's holding us back. And as I mentioned before, in this race, it's perfectly legal to help oneself, help someone else make it across. And we can all hold hands and run together and as long as we all get across the line. Sometimes a person's getting a little slow, two other people grab a hold of them and help pull them across the line. The point is, we need to get across the line. And verse 25, he's using another image from athletics. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. This word striveth for the mastery is referring to competing in the games, competing in the games, and it can refer to any of the events in the Isthmian games, the Olympic-type games. So it means to compete in the games. He that competes in the games is temperate in all things. Now this word also for competing in the games, the literal Greek word is agonizomai, agonizomai. And it comes, we get our word agonize from that, but it comes from the word agon, which means the arena. The agon is the arena. That's where the games were played. So agonizomai meant to compete in the games. And that's where we get the idea of agonizing. And the reason is that when you compete in the games, it's not so much that it's misery. It's not really miserable for an athlete. He puts his body under great, you know, agony in certain respects, but there's an exhilaration associated with it as well. And there's something because he wants the goal so much, and because, you know, he loves the activity so much, he's willing to pay some prices in order to gain something. And so that's the idea of agonizomai, agonizomai. This literally means to compete in the games. And that's why it translates striveth for the mastery. But the idea is putting all of your effort into that one goal. And so we derive our word agonize from this very same thing, because it's putting all of your effort into something. It's not just the idea of suffering alone, but it's suffering for a cause, suffering for a purpose, being willing to suffer things in order to accomplish something even better. Okay, then he says he's temperate in all things. The word temperate, the Greek means to exercise self-control. He exercises self-control. He doesn't lose it, as it were. He doesn't lose control of himself. If he's going to compete, he's got to put himself on rigorous training. He's got to discipline himself. If he's going to discipline himself to run a race or compete in some sort of athletic event, he's got to do a lot of practice. He's got to devote time to it. He's got to commit himself to it. He's got to be temperate, as it were, exercise self-control. He can't overeat. He can't overindulge in things that are going to interfere with his purpose. And so it is, and we're talking now about the Christian life. We're talking about walking with Jesus. We're talking about exercising self-control, being temperate. One of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance. And it's avoiding going into excesses and extremes and that which is going to turn you away, even good things. We're not really so much talking about blatant carnal sins here, but he's warning about even good things that can interfere with the goal. The thing in itself may not be a problem, but if it's interfering with the goal, it's interfering with our need to run the race that's set before us, it can be a problem. So exercising self-control is what we're talking about. Having control of your spirit, having control of your soul, and walking in the Spirit of God. One of the fruits of the Spirit. When you see people in excess and extremes, one way or the other, you know they're not walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God won't do that. And if it's, you know, excesses in legalism in one extreme or fanaticism in the other extreme or whatever, it's a manifestation that the Spirit of God is not really and truly in operation. Or that people have just let it run wild and not exercising the proper judgment, or that there's lack of teaching. There's a number of reasons that this can be seen. Okay, then he mentions a crown. They're all running a race or competing in the games. They do it that they may obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The crown that the people out in the world, and see, there are people out there, even today, they really devote themselves. Those people that are running in the Olympic Games and things, their whole life is wrapped up around that one thing. Their entire life is wrapped up around an athletic event. And if they win the prize, they got the prize and they got fame and fortune, I guess, in the eyes of the world. But what lasting virtue, what lasting effect is it going to have upon them? Very oftentimes it becomes an idol to them. And so many of those same people that have had these great victories and so forth, later on in life are full of rejections, full of fears, full of... they could see the futility of it, the vanity of it. They're like King Solomon, you know, said all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It didn't bring them true happiness. It didn't bring them what they really wanted. But they're striving after a corruptible crown. Now, the term crown is Stephanos here, a victor's wreath. Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. There's different words for crown. The other is there's another word for a crown, meaning a diadem, which is more like a king's crown, a gold crown or whatever. This is a victor's wreath. This is the kind of a crown, Stephanos is the kind of crown that they gave to the winners of the games. They received a garland of leaves as a victor's wreath. Now that garland of leaves, of course, would dry up and perish. And he says, that's why he says it's a perishable crown. But we are going to receive an imperishable crown of victory, one that will not pass away, one that is not temporal, and one that is not earthly. Revelation 2:10 and 3:11. So Paul here is denying himself. He's not taking and partaking of his privileges to, as an apostle, to take financial support and all the rest, but he's laboring all the more to gain more souls and a greater reward. So he's putting every ounce of effort into this goal that he has set before him, even to the point of suffering in this life, and agonizomai, and bending every ounce of effort to accomplish the goal. And he's illustrating exactly what he means. Just as an athlete does this for a corruptible crown, we are doing it for an incorruptible crown. We have a goal and determination very much like the athlete does, but our goal is an eternal one, and our reward is an eternal one. So he's denying the flesh man the gratification of its lusts, but rather walking in the spirit and satisfying the desires of the spirit man, and that's going to become even more apparent in the next few verses. Okay, so exercising self-control. He's temperate in all things. He's not allowing the flesh man to have its way. And then verse 26, to continue that image, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. So when he runs, he's not running as uncertainly. The Greek idea is not running without a goal or aim. Without a goal or aim. When he's running with a goal, with an aim. There's a purpose to his running. He's not just out running for the sake of running. He's running with a purpose. He's running to get someplace. He's running with a goal or an aim. And that goal, of course, is to enter into glory in the presence of God. Proverbs 29:18 is a good cross-reference here. Proverbs 29:18 says, without a vision, the people perish. Without a vision, the people perish. In other words, if you don't have a goal for your running, you won't stick with it very long. If you don't really have a goal in mind, you won't endure. And this is what happens many times when people start some new project or they get excited or interested about something, and they get, you know, partway into it, and they begin to lose interest, and they forget it. Because what usually happens is they find out that in order to really achieve the goal, it's going to cost more than they thought it was. And they really don't want the goal bad enough to be willing to pay the price. And so they give up on it. But then they lose interest. But Paul says, I'm not doing it uncertainly. I'm not doing it without a goal or aim. I've got a goal or aim that's clearly in view, and that's going to enable me to endure the things that I have to endure to get there. And the person that really esteems that goal highly is going to pay the price, and he'll make it. He'll achieve it. And this is one goal, this is entering into the presence of God that we've all got to esteem high enough to pay any price, whatever that price might be, to attain. not willing to compromise anything, laying aside every weight of sin that so easily besets us. Okay, so the first part of this verse is dealing with running again, not uncertainly, not without a goal. I've got a goal in mind. I'm looking at that finish line. And that's what his eyes are fixed on. He's not looking at the guy running to the right or to the left. He's not looking at the crowd in the stands. He's looking at the finish line. That's the thing he's pressing toward. And, of course, in Philippians, there's an image of very similar. He's pressing toward the mark for the high prize of the high calling. That's an image, again, from running a race. Bearing down upon the finish line is what he's talking about. And seeing that and nothing else. And once you're across the finish line, you can worry about everything else. But in the meantime, press every bit of effort to get there. Okay. Then he gives another interesting analogy. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. This word fight is boxing. He's referring to boxing now. So the Greek word is to box. Boxing was also part of the Greek games. And so he's alluding to this athletic event again. Not as one that beateth the air. Of course, that's referred to shadow boxing, or you know, practicing, and practicing your punches and so forth. And he says, I'm not doing it just beating the air. I'm in a real fight. I'm not off in the gymnasium someplace beating on one of those bags that they have up on the wall, or I'm not, you know, out there shadow boxing. I'm in a real battle. This is a real fight. And he's going to make sure that every blow counts. He's not just practicing. He's in the thick of the spiritual battle. And we all need to recognize that too. Even though we're here in Bible college and getting trained, the battles that you are fighting are real battles. And if the devil can try to pick you off during Bible college training at any point, he's in this battle for real. And we're in this battle for real. This is a real live battle. And the enemy is really playing for our soul. And he's going to do anything he can to try to destroy you and to try to keep you from the kingdom of God. And so the decisions we make, even during our training time, it's not just beating the air. We're not just shadow boxing. We're really fighting against real powers and principalities in heavenly places. And so Paul is saying, I'm not just in this for fun. This is a real fight. And verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, this is interesting in the heels of what he just said. He's been talking about boxing. And in verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now, the Greek is much stronger than it sounds in the King James here. When it says, I keep under my body, the literal Greek is to strike under the eye, to give one a black eye, to strike somebody under the eye. It's picking up the image of boxing. He's just been talking about boxing now. And he's saying that I keep my body under. In other words, my body, my flesh, my lower nature. And by that, he doesn't mean his physical body. He's not a masochist that's out beating himself up physically. But what he's talking about is those lower natures, that lower nature, the lust of the flesh. He strikes it under the eye. He gives it a black eye. He's brutal with it, in other words. He's not just playing a game with it. He's going to put it under subjection. So it means literally to strike under the eye or to give one a black eye. And to bring it into subjection, the Greek literally means to make it a slave. To make it a slave. So he's making his lower nature a slave. He's not going to give in to it. He's, you know, if it starts acting up, pow, he hits it in the eye, and there it is. You know, you're a slave. You're going to obey. You're going to obey me. I'm not going to be brought under subjection by the lower nature. So it's a very graphic image again, but it strikes your mind. I mean, when you read this in Greek, there's no question about the imagery that he has. So he's speaking of the mortification of the body by walking in the Spirit, not some ascetic hatred for the human body. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not talking about just mortifying the flesh by the flesh. You see, your flesh will never commit suicide. Your flesh man will never kill itself. If you're going to get somebody to kill the flesh man, it's going to have to be somebody who doesn't like the flesh man, namely your spirit man, as it were. This battle between the flesh and the spirit is what he's discussing, and it's described many other places in Scripture. And I'll give you just a few references, and I'll go ahead and read some of these. Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that's put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's through the Spirit that you're going to mortify the deeds of the body. That's what Paul's talking about here. The only way he's going to be able to strike under the eye his old man and keep it under is to walk in the Spirit. It's going to have to be by the Spirit of God. It's not going to be by his own flesh. You see, the mistake the legalist makes is to try in his flesh to beat down the flesh, to make up rules, regulations, and ascetic practices and discipline himself in order to do this and do this and do this and do this. And he's relying and trusting upon his own wisdom, judgment, discipline, strength in order to accomplish the goal. And he always fails. He'll either become discouraged and give up, or he'll deceive himself into thinking he's succeeding, like the Pharisees did, and become blind and not really see what's happening and miss the whole spirit of the law and get all wrapped up in the letter of it. And in either case, the old man is never dying. The old man is there. The Pharisees had a very strong old man. It was alive and vibrant, you know, even through their legalism. And the attitude that they manifested, the criticalness, the harshness, the judgment, and so forth, it was all there and apparent. It's only the Spirit that's going to mortify the deeds of the body. It's only as we walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, all these things. Against such there is no law. In other words, when you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to do something contrary to the law. See, some people have interpreted that as, well, if I walk in the Spirit, I can do anything I want and it won't be wrong. No, that's not it at all. If you claim to be walking in the Spirit and you're doing something that's contrary to the law of God, you're not walking in the Spirit in that thing. What he's really trying to say is that if you are walking in the Spirit, if you really are, you will never do anything contrary to the law of God. You will never break the law. God doesn't change his mind about his law. He's not saying, well, I've given you my law, but if you're in the Spirit, you can do anything you want contrary to the law of God. You can't. If you're in the Spirit, you'll never do anything contrary to the law of God. That's why there won't be any law in heaven. Won't need any. Won't be need any tables of stone. It's not that God's changed his opinion about our behavior. It's not that now things that were condemned by the law are okay. It's that in the Spirit you cannot do the things that are of the flesh. The Spirit has no affinity for it whatsoever. And so the Spirit will mortify the deeds of the flesh. You keep walking in the Spirit and the flesh man is going to be put under. So that's what Paul is saying. And his will is involved, though, and your will is involved. I keep my body under. He's having to make some decisions about it. He's making decisions to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now, Colossians 1:29, a similar idea. Says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul is striving, and I think this is agonizomai too, I'm not positive now, I'm pretty sure it's the same word. But it's according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He's trusting in the power of God to do it, not in his own strength, in other words. And Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the idea there is be walking in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You just will not fulfill it at all. So the flesh man needs to be mortified, and that means put to death. In other words, he's not put on a diet, but he's put to death. And Romans, I think, talks about make no provision for the flesh. Make not provision for the flesh. And the idea is when you get up in the morning is the word, don't pack a lunch for the flesh man, you know. And I'm not talking about your physical body, but I'm talking about the lower nature. Don't feed the lower nature. Don't involve yourself in activities that are going to give the lower nature, the old man, something to feed on. And the more you feed him, the stronger he'll become. And the more he's going to be fighting against the spirit man. The less you feed the spirit man, the more you feed the flesh man. When the battle comes, the flesh man wins. We want to have a very, very strong spirit man and a dead flesh man. And if he's not dead, to have him so weak that he can hardly breathe. That's the whole point. So, if we yield to the flesh, it will kill us spiritually. See, they're at each other's throats. And one or the other is going to win out. And so it's a battle to the death. So like a gladiator battle to the death. It isn't just a matter of a gentleman's agreement and signing a truce. It's a battle to the death. Only one's going to come out of the ring. Okay. So, quite a... In some senses, brutal image, but the battle is brutal because the devil means business and we do. And God is working to save us. And this is eternal life that's at stake here. That's why Paul says, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This sure doesn't sound like Calvinism. It doesn't sound like Paul believed once saved, always saved. He's not just saying idle words here. See, Calvinists have a terrible time with this. I mean, how do you reconcile this into that theology that once you're saved, you're always saved? If the Apostle Paul himself says, I have to keep my body under, lest, having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. He's not giving some idle threat. He's not giving some non-concern. This is a real concern upon him because he recognized the powers of darkness and how that they were working to destroy him. And he, of course, talked in 2 Corinthians, we'll see it a little bit later on, about a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan that God allowed to buffet him, lest he should be exalted through the abundance of revelations. Even some of these areas, he recognized that as much as he loved God, as much as he wanted to follow God, as much as God had used him, that he could still become a castaway. He could not bank on the things that he'd already experienced and already done. He could not say, "Well, I founded churches here all over Asia Minor and all over the Roman Empire. How could God ever cast me off?" But he recognized that if he were to turn, in fact, he warned the Galatians. He said, if we or an angel from heaven come and preach any of the gospel, let him be accursed. He said, even if I, the Apostle Paul, come back to you and preach a different gospel, he says, let him be accursed. If I'm not preaching the things I've been preaching at the very beginning here, I'm preaching the same message, he says, don't listen to me. So that's why he says he keeps his body under. And he says, I preach to others, I could become a castaway. This word castaway in the Greek means is adokimos, adokimos, A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Now the A on the front is a negation. Very often a prefixed A on a word is a negation. It doesn't always mean that anything that begins with an A is a negation. Not at all, but this is one of the ways of negation in Greek. And dokimos is referring to something that is accepted, something that is approved, something that passes the test. Adokimos is something that does not pass the test. It's rejected. In other words, if you're inspecting, the term was used of metal coins that don't meet the inspection standards and are thrown out, you know, when they would stamp coins and so forth. And if this coin was defective, it didn't meet the standard, it was thrown out. That's adokimos. Adokimos, it's a castaway. It's something that's not worth keeping. And so that's the term he chose to use here, that he could become himself a castaway. He could become adokimos, not standing the test or rejected. Every day of his life was a test. He's not going to be finished with it until the Lord says, then art thou in thy good and faithful servant. That's when the test is over. That's why when the rapture comes, we say, now has come salvation. Now the test is over. You see, we're still in jeopardy in a certain sense now. I don't say this to bring fear, but there's a certain kind of godly fear we need to have. If we've got this Calvinistic notion that just because we are born again or spirit-filled or because we go to community chapel or whatever it is that we are in, or we're going to be a part of the bride of the man-child, we've got a misconception. And there have been many people here that were once among us that are not here any longer. And some are not even walking with God any longer. And some root of bitterness, something had not been taken care of, and it rose up to smite them at a certain time. And the devil will wait sometimes. He'll wait, and he'll let things go, and everything will seem fine. But there's a certain area we didn't get taken care of, something that wasn't brought to the cross, something that the enemy came in and was able to use. So we've got to be on our guard and watch. And it doesn't mean that we have to be living every moment in mortal fear that someday I might backslide. I don't think you should ever be living that way. I have no intention of ever backsliding. I hope you never have. And I feel very secure in the Lord. In fact, if you can understand this, I feel eternal security. You know what I'm saying? But it's not predicated on what the Calvinist is saying. Calvinist is trying to convince himself that the Bible guarantees that he will never backslide. That once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. And even if you sin and indulge in some things in this world, it's not going to bother you because, after all, you're once saved, always saved. And they are lying to themselves and opening the door for the devil to attack, because they don't have a sufficient fear of sin and fear of God in this respect. And we need to know what our salvation is based on. We need to know what dangers can come into our lives and be forewarned and be in a position that where even if the devil does attack, we know where to run, we know what's happening, we're prepared for it so that we can fight it properly. And that's what Paul is trying to teach us here. We must be aware in our ministries also that some root of bitterness, some root of pride, some carnal lust that was not taken care of does not destroy us later on. The reason I say this is you can look at history and look at the many men of God that have fallen, many men of God in our own time, and men that were used mightily in miracles and gifts and teaching and all the rest, that through one thing or another, might have been pride, it might have been sexual lust, it might have been lust for money, lust for power, any number of those things have the devil has used to destroy many a man of God. So, and it doesn't mean necessarily that they lost their salvation, but many times they lost their ministries, and they lost, they brought discredit and shame upon the name of Jesus, and it's made it difficult for others to witness and to talk about, you know, the things of God, because they'll say, well, I remember evangelist so-and-so, and they'll bring up names of men that have fallen away and use that to discredit the gospel. Now, they're not really just in doing so, because whether or not a man walks with God properly or not does not discredit the truth of the gospel, of course, and yet God is warning us over and over again not to bring shame upon his name, not to to avoid all appearance of evil and so forth, because he knows how that's going to affect people. So that's quite a stern warning that we need to take heed to. The Apostle Paul himself is concerned that after having preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. God has no respecter of persons, and what you've done in the past is not going to save you in the future. And there may be many that say, Lord, Lord, having not prophesied in thy name. Those are the ones he's talking about here. Paul could have been one of those. He recognized he wasn't, but by the grace of God. But he could have turned away. He could have let something choke out his spiritual life, and he could have become a castaway. That's why he had to keep his body under, keep those lusts of the flesh under. And in Paul's case, we're not told what they were. It's probably unlikely that he's talking about lust for fornication, that type of thing, because he mentioned earlier that he had a certain gift. But in Paul's case, it was most likely along the lines of being exalted through the revelations and being puffed up in that way. He recognized that, in 2 Corinthians especially, that was an area that the enemy was going to try to push him in. And so God allowed a controlling factor to keep him under control in that area until this thing could be taken care of. Okay, so we need to, this is a sober note, but we've got to really take heed to it. God wants to tell us like it is, not just give us some sugar-coated theology that is not really the accuracy of the situation. He wants to forewarn us against the wiles of the enemy and keep us strong in him. As long as you continually take refuge in Jesus Christ, you will be safe. That's where your security lies, is staying in him. But willingly jumping out of the grace of God into sin is a dangerous thing. That's why we saw the warnings about fleeing fornication and other things earlier. Any of those sins, to willingly enter into it when you know the truth, even if you're pressured, to willingly enter into it. You can't be saying, well, I'll just get forgiven later on. I'll come back to the Lord later on. You don't know what you're going to be like after you enter into sin. It changes you. And and the scripture talks about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, becoming hard. We talk about people who are gospel hardened. They hear the messages over and over again, but because they're not willing to make a decision about it and implement them, it doesn't even affect them anymore. It doesn't even convict them anymore. They can hear a hellfire and brimstone message and not be convicted at all because the heart has become hard. Okay, chapter 10 then. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, Paul is using the example of those in Moses' time to be a warning to us. Remember that the scripture says that these things were written for our admonition. And so he's giving now an example from the Old Testament, an example of the experiences that the children of Israel had to be a warning again to us. It's an example for us. And he's referring now to Israel crossing the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt. And he says that how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's going to use this as a type of water baptism, as you'll see in verse 2. But the picture here is that there was a cloud overhead, and there were walls of water on both sides as they crossed the Red Sea. The scripture makes it real clear that if water was piled up in heaps as a wall of water on both sides. It wasn't some 6 inches deep reed sea marsh that they waded across, as the liberals would have us believe. For one thing, it would be even a greater miracle to have the Egyptian armies and chariots overturned in 6 inches of water and drowned. The point is that it was a type of water baptism. It was immersion. They were immersed. The water was deep on both sides, and it was like a wall on both sides, and there was a cloud overhead. And so verse 2 picks up that analogy, and we're all baptized, immersed, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what they experienced there is being likened here in the New Testament to a type of water baptism, immersion, with Moses as a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ, so they were baptized into Moses here. And, of course, the New Testament counterpart is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they passed from Egypt, representing sin, into the wilderness, which represented the Christian life. Now, notice it wasn't from Egypt into glory, into Canaan immediately. There was wilderness in between. And that's the way it is for us. We come out of Egypt, and we enter into the wilderness. And then, of course, we have to cross Jordan before we get into Canaan's land. Yes, a question here?
Yeah, it says the fathers were under the cloud. I was wondering if that means maybe a spiritual application to the other fathers, or if that's talking about just the people who were in the power of Israel.
Well, in effect, it's because of the specific historical event that's being mentioned here, he is talking about all those that were with Moses at that time. But remember that they were the ancestors. In effect, you see, there's a certain idea here that is very common in looking at genealogies and the history of the patriarchs and so forth, and that is that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead by the time this happened, their offspring were the ones that were going through the Red Sea. And so they are represented there in their offspring. And so our fathers, of course, you can take the term fathers just in terms of just in general, our forefathers as far as anybody in the nation. Usually the term is especially zeroing in on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the patriarchs. But the patriarchs were there in the sense that all of their offspring were there, and that was where the nation came from. The 12 tribes came from Jacob, you see, and Jacob came from Isaac, and Isaac from Abraham. So it's all included. Hebrews, for example, it talks about Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham. And it was kind of a strange way to describe it. I mean, Levi wasn't even born yet, and yet it was Abraham that paid tithes to Melchizedek. But because Abraham was going to eventually bring forth Levi, and Levi would be the priest, he's saying that the Levites were paying tithes in the loins of Abraham. That is, they were going to be the ones that came out of the seed of Abraham, and so in a certain sense, they were present there. And of course, this would kind of be a reverse idea, that the fathers, all of our fathers, were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, at that time, all of those that were in Israel went through this experience. And all those that were in Israel at that time were ones that had come from the other forefathers. So I think that just the general term here, our fathers, is just referring to the ones that we've come from. The people that were there, that had come out of Egypt, all of our fathers came out of Egypt, as it were. Okay, Bruce, you had another question.
I don't think I understand correlation between the cloud being a part of that.
Right? Oh, okay. Yeah, the cloud is not, what is cloud? Cloud's made out of what? Water. It's water. It's water vapor that's been condensed in little droplets and so forth, and still suspended in the atmosphere. And more than that, it's a barrier. You see, the picture of immersion is they got the water on both sides and they got the cloud over the top. They're completely covered. They're completely covered. You see. And that's the picture of immersion. Now, obviously, it's not quite the same thing. It wasn't actual liquid water that was over there, like it would be in water baptism. So it's not a perfect, you know, if you really analyze it in detail, it's not quite. And the water wasn't even contacting them, you know. It was they weren't swimming through it. But yet, the whole people was going through the water on both sides and the cloud over the top, and the picture of immersion. You see, of course, remember this word baptized is immersed. That's what the Greek word says. They were immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the cloud took care of over the top of them, and the sea on the sides, and of course the ground on the bottom. They were immersed, and so completely surrounded. Okay. So he's using this, of course, spiritually and typologically, and representing something. That's why the cloud is included here. Otherwise, it might not be. In another analogy, the cloud isn't included. In fact, in the Old Testament account, I don't even recall if a cloud was even mentioned. Here in the New Testament, we find the cloud being mentioned here because it's having a spiritual significance as far as the typology. Yes, Robin. Okay. Somebody have the Greek text here? I just wanted to see what the preposition for unto was. If you can check that for me. Yeah, just a kingdom in here or something, just to find out. Or what does NAS say? Does somebody have... Into, okay, it's probably ace then. You can double check it there. Just look up the verse and as soon as you find it, I'll check it there. But the idea here is that he's drawing a typological comparison between Moses and Christ. And in the New Testament, of course, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. And we're baptized into a covenant in Jesus Christ. Now, because Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and because of his position as a type of Christ, it's just saying they were baptized unto Moses, or into Moses. In other words, into a relationship in that old covenant with Moses, who's representing Christ. And now, of course, we would not want to press this too far because in the Old Testament, there was never anything said about them being baptized into Moses. In other words, they were not conscious of that. What he's saying is a typological thing here. He's saying that in type, what they experienced in the Old Testament was representing our being baptized into Jesus Christ. For them, it was Moses that was their leader, and he was the type of Christ. But I don't think we want to press this to the point where we are saying that they had some kind of a special spiritual relationship with Moses like we have in the New Testament. He was their leader. He was the one that was representing Christ to them, and that's all well and good, but we dare not press it to the point where they were making a personal commitment, a spiritual commitment like that to Moses, you might say. It's just that Moses was the type of Christ. He represented Christ, and the whole thing was like a baptism. And, of course, we'll talk about the rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. All of this is saying that those Old Testament events were a type and shadow of future spiritual events in the New Testament. And we are not to have a relationship with Moses like we have with Christ, but there was a parallel with some of the things that happened to them that was pointing to Christ. Bruce, was it Ace? Okay. Baptized into Moses. And again, that would be a picture of that covenant. We're baptized into Jesus Christ and into his death. And so that's what it's pointing to. Now, they were not making a personal commitment to Moses like we are to Christ. Although he was to be honored and recognized as their leader, etc. And he was to be God to the people, as it were, represent him. There are lots of parallels there as a type of Christ. But it's all prefiguring something. And of course, even the going through the Red Sea could not be considered a valid water baptism, you know, in the strict sense of the word. But it was a type of water baptism. It was pointing to a future truth. And Moses was representing the Christ that was to come. And so, in a figure, they were baptized into Moses, just as we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Identifying with Moses, identifying with him as their leader, and so forth. You can draw some parallels as far as their commitment to him, their identifying with him, their willingness to go with him through the waters. You see, Moses was going through first, and they were going to go through also. Jesus went through first, and we're going through also. You see, lots of parallels there. But you can't press it in every detail. Otherwise, you know, the Old Testament saints would be focusing only on Moses and the New Testament ones on Christ, but the Old Testament saints were also saved by the same Christ that we are. But Moses was a type. Okay, we go on then to verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Same spiritual meat. Now, the word meat here is better translated food here, because it doesn't necessarily mean physical flesh. In fact, this is spiritual food that he's talking about is the manna that God supplied supernaturally to them in the wilderness. And that also was a type of Christ. They all partook of the same spiritual food, the manna that appeared to them supernaturally, and that was representing Christ. John 6, verses 48 to 51. That whole chapter of John 6 could be included, but John 6, 48 to 51 specifically. So they all ate the manna from heaven. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Old Testament reference here is Exodus 17:6. And here, of course, again, we see that this is speaking typologically. Christ was not literally a rock. When it says that rock was Christ, it wasn't the pre-incarnate Christ manifest as a rock that followed them in the wilderness. It's a typology. You see, it's a picture of typology. It did say that rock was Christ, but it means that rock was Christ symbolically. The rock represented Christ. So Christ did not exist back then, but this rock was typologically pointing to Christ. The Greek for rock here is petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means a large cliff mass type of rock. We're not talking about a little pebble there. You know, people have the idea that Moses smote the rock, you know, they picture maybe a little stone or something that he smites and the water comes trickling out. But you start thinking about 3.5 million people that have to get, you know, how long would it take if you had a little rock with a little fountain coming out, like a drinking fountain, how long would it take for 3.5 million people to line up and take a drink? The indications are that the rock that was smitten was probably a huge cliff rock, a huge mass of rock, and it cleft the rock and out came rivers in the desert, is what it's indicating. So it's not just some little miracle of a drinking fountain coming out of a rock. That's not the picture at all, although a lot of the Sunday school quarterlies picture it that way. Now, the rock, though, represents Christ. It's a cliff mass, petra. It's a massive rock, not just some little stone. Matthew 16:18 is parallel to this concept, Matthew 16:18, because it speaks there. Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and out of this, upon this rock I will build my church." And the Catholics have always taken that, of course, as Peter being the rock that the church is built on. But the word Peter's, Petros, means a fragment of a rock. He says, "Upon this Petra, rock, cliff mass, I will build my church." He's referring to himself, and recognize that Peter is a part of that, part of the foundation in Christ. But the foundation itself is Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 18:2 also is another cross-reference in the Old Testament. Psalm 18:2. The water was a type of the living water that comes from Christ when he was smitten on Calvary. That was the whole purpose of the typology of Moses smiting the rock. And that's the reason why when he did it a second time, he broke the typology and he had to go up on the Mount Nebo and die. It was because Christ was smitten only once. He was only smitten once. And the picture is that Christ was smitten for our sins, and out of him comes the living water. John 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, verses 37 to 39. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Talking about the Holy Spirit. And John 4, verses 10 to 14. John 4, verses 10 to 14, about the woman at the well. And Revelation 7, 17. Revelation 7, 17, referring to Christ as the fountain of living waters. And Jeremiah 17, 13. Jeremiah 17, 13. That's an Old Testament reference to the same thing, about Yahweh being the fountain of living waters. So he's the source of water, the water of life. And he says that rock followed them. The rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Now this did not necessarily mean that the same rock moved with them as they went through the wilderness. In other words, this big giant cliff mass of rock is, you know, scouring the plains as it moves through. That's not the picture that the Old Testament at least describes. And, you know, it would be a miracle, all right, but if you've ever seen the kind of wilderness that we're talking about, it wasn't just a flat desert. It was, you know, gorges and canyons and all kinds of things. And so it's not likely that the rock was actually being, you know, that would have been a constant miracle for the people to always go, look at the rock there, it keeps moving with us, you know. But you see, many times they started to murmur and complain and all the rest. There wasn't something that was going on all the time like that they could look to, at least apparently from the Old Testament narrative. So what does it mean to say that that rock was followed them? Well, I think what it means is that they got water from the rock more than once. It wasn't necessarily the same physical rock, but it was the rock was always representing Christ. See, that rock always represented Christ, and so whenever they got water from the rock, it was from Christ typologically, and that's why it followed them. In other words, the truth of God followed them, and the presence of God followed them, and the power of God followed them, so it didn't matter which physical rock it was. It was the same spiritual truth. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 11 is a reference there that I think helped clarify it. Numbers 20, 11 says, "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also." That's another instance later on at a different place where he smites the rock. And of course there he broke the typology, and there was other problems that came. But God still honored that to meet the needs of the people. And the point is that Christ was always there. He was always there. He was always available. And of course, they were only to speak to the rock the next time. Smote it the first time. But the rock followed them in that it was always there. Okay, verse 5. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." With many of them. The Greek is not just many, but most. With most of them, God was not well pleased. That's what the Greek says. With most of them, God was not well pleased. And of course, it was quite a majority that he was not pleased with. It was Joshua and Caleb were the only two of that first generation that went into Canaan's land. All the rest died in the wilderness. And so with most of them, he was not well pleased. But he didn't say all of them, because Joshua and Caleb did please his heart. And they will receive the reward. But he's speaking here not of their punishment for not believing God and entering into Canaan, which was because of unbelief, but he's speaking of the many types of sins that brought judgment upon them. You see, the reason they didn't enter into Canaan's land is clearly because of unbelief. Hebrews 3, verses 16 to 19. Hebrews 3, verses 16 to 19 shows us the reason why they didn't enter in. But he's now talking more about them being overthrown in the wilderness. You see, the fact that they stayed in the wilderness was due to their unbelief. The fact that they were overthrown in the wilderness was due to other factors. Their unbelief was bringing forth other problems, and specifically carnal sins of the flesh that he's going to mention here in just a few verses. Those are the things that cause them to be overthrown and really lose out with God. So he's speaking of many different types of sins that brought judgment upon them at different times in the wilderness to show us the many ways that Satan can use to destroy us. And so he's trying to warn about the way that the enemy will try to destroy. This word overthrown is, the literal is strewn down along. So the idea is going to be slammed to the ground and you know, falling apart, as it were, strewn down along. It's a very powerful image of destruction. They were destroyed utterly. Now, in verse 6, "Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So he's saying that many of them were overthrown because of lusting after evil things, and that this whole account was written for us, for our benefit, for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So God's word is telling us, even of the judgments and the evil things that happened in the Old Testament, that we might learn by their example. In fact, this word examples in the Greek is tupos, T-U-P-O-S, that's the nominative singular form. It means types. We get our word type from that. The word type is a direct transliteration from the Greek word here. T-U-P-O-S, tupos. Now, he's saying here that they should not lust after evil things. You see, lust itself is not wrong. Lust just means strong desire. Of course, the way the word is used in English, it almost always has a negative connotation, but the idea of a strong desire in and of itself is not wrong. You can have a strong desire for God, but we wouldn't call that a lust, a carnal lust. We would call that a spiritual desire. So a desire is not the problem. The problem was the desire after evil things. They were desiring after things that were not proper, and that's the problem. Ephesians 2:3, with that, Ephesians 2:3, and 2 Timothy 2:22. It's not the lust, but what you're lusting after that's the problem. Now, verse 7, he goes into specifics. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Okay, don't be idolaters. Now, he's perhaps alluding to something he's going to be talking about again. Remember back in chapter 8, he was talking about meats offered to idols. Later on here in chapter 10, he's going to bring that subject back up again, and he's going to talk again, like he alluded to before, about people going into the heathen temples and eating meats offered to idols. And so his mention of idolatry here is probably with design to prepare him for some of the exhortation he's about to bring. And he's alluding to those who eat meats offered to idols in the heathen temples to prove that they're free. And the fact that pride is dangerous, and they might find themselves in idolatry, and we'll see that he'll mention even partaking with fellowshipping with demons. But also, just in general, you notice he says idolatry, and then he says, to qualify it, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then he goes on to talk about fornication in the next verse. You see, the idolatry was always associated with other things. The heathen idol worship was not just because people were attracted to idols, but because of the kind of worship involved, the festivities, the eating and drinking, the drunkenness, the carousing, the sexual orgies, that is the thing that they were being drawn and enticed by. And so that's why he mentions that right on the heels of idolatry. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And of course, the kind of playing they were playing was not proper before God. And that's the scenario when Moses came down from the mount and saw them there. Of course, he's been talking about being baptized in Moses, etc. And this would be a good example of what he's speaking of. And so the idolatry. Now, of course, in a general sense, as far as principle is concerned, we can say idolatry really can be in anything that comes between a person and God, anything that becomes more important than relationship with God or interferes with their relationship with God. Man can make an idol out of just about anything in their life, and anything that, even things that are good, even things like Isaac to Abraham, something that comes between them and God. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31, we were talking about that there in the context of things in this life and being concerned about this life and having that interfere with your spiritual life. Also, Exodus 32, verses 4 and 6. Exodus 32, verses 4 and 6. And we see that eating and drinking and playing are gods to many today. If you look at this nation today, what they eat, what they drink, and how they use their spare time and recreation and so forth have become the most important things in people's lives. And it's not that they don't have a place in our lives. We've got to eat, we've got to drink, we've got to, you know, to continue to live. But to make that a god or make that the focal point of your whole life. There are people that are gourmet types that, you know, their whole life is spent in cooking up some new thing, you know. They become a fanatic at it, and then that's their whole life. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy things, and, you know, if you're into that kind of thing to an extent, I'm not condemning anything. I'm just saying that some people make it their whole life. And it can be anything. You name it. People will make their whole life out of almost anything. When I was a teenager, you know, a car was the most important thing in a young man's life, is where he made his whole life, wrapped his whole life around that thing. And it's just incredible the things that man will do. Of course, without God in their life, you know, you can understand they're trying to find something to fill that vacuum, fill that void. And so they grab a hold of everything. Pretty soon they get tired of that, then they have to have something else. And they get tired of that, they've got to have something else. And they'll throw their whole life into that for a while. And they still remain empty. So this is what we're talking about in terms of idolatry. You don't need to have necessarily a god made out of wood overlaid with gold in order to be experiencing and falling into the sin of idolatry. Okay, then verse 8, he says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now, fornication takes you right back to chapter 5. We've already dealt with this, and he's already brought a lot of perspectives in chapters 5 and 6 and so forth about fornication. But fornication, again, was an especially strong temptation among the Gentiles in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was noted for their debauchery. And remember in the introduction I mentioned that the word Corinthianized became a word for reckless debauchery. And no order anymore in the family relationship, everybody, you know, having sexual relations with everyone else and fornication common. That was happening in the cities. And the people were coming out of a background like this. And it wasn't easy for them at first. And he's warning now, don't commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000, back in the Old Testament, back in the wilderness. 23,000 fell in one day because of fornication. He's just showing how serious this was to God. The reference in the Old Testament is to Numbers 25, verses 1, 5, and 9. Numbers 25, verses 1, 5, and 9. I'm going to read this and point out something else in this, too, that we need to address as far as an alleged contradiction. Numbers 25, verses 1, 5, and 9. Verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, where the people, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Then verse 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So there was idolatry, of course, associated with the fornication. Verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. 20,000 and 4,000. So this is the thing he was referring back to here, is 24,000, but in the New Testament it says 23,000. And this has caused, of course, the liberals, they always like to find something that they can say, here's the contradiction. Paul said 23,000, and the Old Testament said 24,000. And so they say, here's a, you know, Paul, many of the commentators say that Paul had a lapse of memory. Vincent's Greek words, Vincent's Word Studies, and Ellicott both say that Paul had a lapse of memory here, just if he forgot the figure, you know, he thought 23,000 instead of 24,000. Well, as you can tell, I don't believe that, because it's not Paul that's writing it anyway, it's the Holy Ghost. Now, if you want to accuse the Holy Ghost of a lapse of memory, that's a pretty serious accusation.
Yeah.
So what is the solution to this alleged contradiction, 23,000 versus 24,000? There's several possibilities here. One is that Paul says 23,000 in one day. Now, that qualification about in one day was not there in the Old Testament reference. The Old Testament just says 24,000 total. So it's possible that what happened was that in one day 23,000 fell, and then 1,000 on the other day. And of course, since their days switched at six o'clock in the evening, you see that for a Jewish day began, a new day began at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, in the evening. So if this plague was going on, all during the day, 23,000 might have died up until the point about 6 o'clock, and then after that another 1,000. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that both are approximations. In other words, the actual figure, when God says about 24,000, I don't think that we're really committed to saying that there was 24,000, not 24,001, and not 23,999, but exactly 24,000 to the exact number. These figures are round figures, giving the approximate total, most likely. And therefore, both of these figures could be approximations. The actual number might have been 23,500 or so. And that could be rounded off to 23,000, or it could be rounded off to 24,000, depending which way you round it off. So both these figures could be approximations and rounding off of a figure that was somewhere in between. That's another possibility. That kind of thing we do have precedent for in other examples in Scripture. And then a third possibility is a manuscript error on it, either from the Old Testament manuscript or the New Testament, more likely a New Testament manuscript question. There's, as far as I know, there isn't any manuscript questions on it that we're aware of, but that is still always a possibility. I'm more inclined to think that it's along the lines of possibility number one or two there, where it's either an approximation or the qualification 23,000 in one day makes it sound as though that what really happened is it was 23,000 one day and 1,000 another day. That's be the most likely. Okay, and you'll find that here's another point that I'd like to add to this, is that if this were not an inspired account and it was just the work of men, let's suppose that the Apostle Paul and others, were, like the liberals seem to suggest, were just contriving this whole thing, and they were quoting Old Testament references and so forth to confirm it and so forth, they wouldn't be dumb enough to quote the Old Testament reference wrong. I mean, if you're trying to deceive somebody and convince them that you've got this new religion, you're going to be careful so that you quote your numbers right at least. So this is not some slip of the pen by a man who's trying to do this in his own. He would be very careful to make sure the number was right. I think it's evidence that it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it's not even trying to match it up as far as carnal man's reasoning is going. Okay, we'll talk about that again some more next time and then move on to the meat of this. I appreciate that. God bless you, Bill.